Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
Now today, we are going to be continuing our Christmas series where we are looking at the Christmas story and preparing our hearts in this Advent season. Last week, Mike kicked off this series by looking at Isaiah 7, and we were reminded of the promise of Christ. Now this week, we are going to be looking at the story of the birth of Jesus, and in particular, that when Jesus was born into the world, so was our hope. Hope was born into the world. And I don't know about you, but I can use a lot of hope right now. I know that our world can use a good dose of hope right now. So this morning, the word that we are going to be focusing on is hope. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you today, and I hope that you do, you can go ahead and flip over to Luke chapter 2. And now, maybe as you're turning there, you're also someone who takes notes. So you're bringing out your notebook, you open it up, and on the piece of paper on the top right, you're going to write today's date. Today's date is December 6th, 2020. Which if you write that down, you're going to look at it and say, that date has very little significance. But tomorrow's date is December 7th. And tomorrow is the 79th anniversary of one of the most significant dates in our country and in our world. December 7th, 1941 was the date that brought the United States into World War II with the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And as you know, the U.S. naval base off the coast of Honolulu was surprise attacked by aircraft from Japan. President Franklin D. Roosevelt famously proclaimed that December 7th, 1941 is a date which will live in infamy. And for us in America, when we hear the word Pearl Harbor, when we hear the date December 7th, what comes to mind for us is loss and dread and tragedy. It was a horrific day, and rightfully so, because a total of 188 U.S. aircraft were destroyed, 2,403 Americans were killed, and 1,178 others were wounded. But recently I was reading a biography about Winston Churchill that documented the first few years of him as Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And for him, the date of December 7th, 1941 in Pearl Harbor was filled with loss and dread, but along with those feelings also came the feeling of hope. And let me explain why. For Great Britain and Churchill, the 2 years leading up to Pearl Harbor were bleak and they were dark. It was beginning to look like they were going to lose the war. Churchill was writing President Roosevelt almost every few weeks, and he was telling about the state of the war and how his army was holding up. And he even met a few times in person with President Roosevelt to ask him to join the war against Germany and the Axis powers. But no matter what he tried, the United States remained out of the war. And without another ally, it was beginning to look like Britain was going to lose the war to Germany. But then Pearl Harbor happened. And when it did, Churchill phoned Roosevelt and asked, "Mr. President, what's this about Japan?" President Roosevelt responded that it was true and it looked like they were all in the same boat now. Britain was no longer alone. Finally, the U.S. had entered the war, and to Churchill, Pearl Harbor meant one thing above all: hope. And in the most unlikely of circumstances, hope was born for Churchill and the British people. Through the bombing of Pearl Harbor and the pain and the loss, they found a path toward deliverance. And for us today, as we look at the Christmas story and how it begins, we are going to find a hope that is born in the most unlikely of circumstances as well. The Savior of the world, our path to deliverance, came to the world in a way that did not make sense, so much so that many missed it. And what I want us to see this morning is that our hope, the only hope for you and me, was born not in a throne room filled with gold surrounded by royalty, but instead our hope was born in a stable filled with straw surrounded by farm animals. That is our hope, and that is exactly how God planned it. And as I was thinking about hope this week, preparing for this message, I just kept thinking that if there was ever a time for us to look back and remember the hope of Advent and the Christmas story, it is this year. It's 2020. I mean, even last week, I was asking people, hey, how was your Thanksgiving? And the responses were, it was different. It was weird. It was not like other years. Now, for some of you, not seeing extended family and having a smaller group was actually awesome. And if I would ask you that, you said, yeah, it was the best Thanksgiving I've ever had. But for most of us, a different, smaller Thanksgiving was just yet another loss for us this year. This year has been full of little loss after little loss. And some of us, I know, have experienced tremendous loss. And in many ways, I know some of you who are here in this room or are tuning in online just feel like you are limping to the finish line of 2020. So my prayer for this morning is that we would look to Scripture and be reminded that the hope we have in Christ is a baby born in a manger, born to the Virgin Mary. And in these crazy times, our hope in Christ is what keeps us secure and allows us to press on. And this hope also means as Christians, we should be the most hopeful people in the world. And that hope is found in the birth of Jesus. So with that, let us open up God's word and read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it says this: In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, this passage is one that probably sounds familiar to you whether you grew up in church or not. This is kind of the go-to passage at the Christmas season to read about the birth of Jesus. And if we're not careful, when stories become familiar and commonplace to us, we can begin to lose our sense of awe for what is taking place. And I think if we're being honest, when it comes to the Christmas story, we've heard it over and over again, and now it has become over-commercialized, and we enter into this season with an irreverent posture. And when we think of the birth of Jesus, we think more about the nativity scene that's sitting on our mantle, more than letting the hope of the world sit deeply within our soul and change the way that we live. So this morning, I want us to look to these seven verses, as familiar as they are, and be reminded that this story is not commonplace. It is miraculous. And it is in this story that hope is born. So this morning, we're going to look at three truths that we find in the story of Jesus's birth that should make us as Christians the most hopeful people in the world. So the first truth that we see in the story of the birth of Jesus is this: God's rescue plan was always a baby born in Bethlehem. God's rescue plan was always a baby born in Bethlehem. Jesus coming to the world was not God's backup plan because plan A went off the rails. From the very beginning, Jesus being born into his own creation through the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem was the plan. We see this all throughout Scripture, and we were reminded of it in this passage. Let me just read verse 4 for us again. It says this: Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. Now for us, those details of towns and family lines probably don't seem too important. But if we dive a little deeper, we will see that they are incredibly important. Now of the four Gospels, two of them document the story of Jesus's birth. We find one of those passages here in Luke chapter 2, and we find the other in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And these two stories each choose to highlight different aspects of the birth of Jesus. And the reason that is that the authors are writing to two very different audiences. Luke was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. This is an audience that wouldn't be too familiar with Jewish traditions in the Old Testament. So his focus is showing them that Jesus came for those who were on the margins and the outcasts. He's trying to show them that Jesus came for everyone, not just the Jewish people. So when it comes to the details of the Jewish details, he's going to kind of skip over those. We don't see those included in his text. But Matthew, on the other hand, was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So his account is from a strong Jewish perspective that shows that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. So much so that at the start of his gospel, he documents the genealogy of Jesus Christ and walks through that from start to finish. And then he writes about the birth of Jesus and he dives into more detail about the Old Testament prophecies. Let me read Matthew's version of the story in Matthew chapter 1. It says this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is the first prophecy. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. And if we jump down to chapter 2, we see the reference to Bethlehem, which says this. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So in Matthew's account, we see two prophecies from two very different Old Testament books. Of course, the first prophecy of the virgin being born to a, the first prophecy of the virgin giving birth to a son named Emmanuel comes from Isaiah 7:14, which Mike shared with us last week. Now, the second prophecy about the town of Bethlehem comes from Micah 5:2. And let me just set this up for you. The book of Isaiah is believed to have been written in 740 BC. The book of Micah is believed to have been written around 722 BC. That means that these two prophecies that we are reading in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are fulfilled through Jesus, and God told us this was going to happen over 740 years before Jesus entered the world. These circumstances did not just happen coincidentally. This was God's plan from the very beginning. There is a specific reason why Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary, and the man that she is engaged to is Joseph, who was of the house and family line of David. And that when Jesus enters the world, there just happens to be a census that forces Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. This was all part of God's plan. He was in control of every single detail. Now, you might be sitting there and you're saying, awesome. I've heard this over and over again. Almost every Christmas season I hear this. What does this actually mean for me? What does this mean for me today? Here's what that means. If God was perfectly in control of all history and perfectly orchestrated every event that would take place to lead his son being born by the Virgin Mary through the family line of David in the town of Bethlehem, then he is perfectly in control of the details of your life. He's perfectly in control of every detail in our world. I said this in a sermon back in July, and I want to say it again. That means God was not surprised by COVID-19. That means he was also not surprised by what your 2020 would look like. He knew every detail before it would happen. He knew every little loss that would come your way. He knew every tremendous loss that would come your way. And he also knew every great victory that would take place in your life. He is perfectly weaving your story together. And that means when times come, when we don't understand what's happening, we can put our trust in God's goodness and look to the baby born in Bethlehem to remember that he is in control. God's rescue plan was always a baby born in Bethlehem, and he was able to perfectly follow through on that plan. And God is always in control, and he's working in the details. Now, that doesn't mean the details are always going to be easy. Just go read the Old Testament to remember that. But Romans 8:28 reminds us that God is always working in the details and that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. This is why as Christians, we can look at any situation and we can have hope because we know that God is in control and he is for our good. So that's the first truth that we see here. Now, the second truth we see is this. Instead of sending down his wrath, God sent down his son. Instead of sending down his wrath, God sent down his son. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then she gave birth to her firstborn son." If we flip over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Those two sentences right there change everything for us. They allow us on this second Sunday of Advent to be able to celebrate peace. We get to celebrate peace with God. But this peace with God has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with a baby born in a manger. Because let me remind you that mankind's history with God is not good. In Genesis chapter 1, back in the very beginning, God created all things, and he created man and woman who perfectly reflected his image. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. In the Garden of Eden, that very goodness between God and man is best described by the Old Testament word of shalom. Shalom means peace, and it comes with it the implication of wholeness and completion. Shalom denotes a right relationship with God. With God and with others and with his creation, shalom is how the universe was intended when God created it. So man and God lived in this state of shalom in Genesis 1 and 2, but then in Genesis 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam ate from the tree of good and evil, and by Adam's one act of disobedience, sin entered the world, and through Adam, all of humanity has inherited a sinful nature. On the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they died spiritually. The close fellowship that God and man had was broken. And ever since Genesis 3, all human beings have been in sinful rebellion against God. Scripture tells us that we are enemies of God and deserve nothing other than eternal separation from him. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of this, in his justice, God did not have to save any of us. It would have been completely justified for the creator of the universe to send down his wrath on us and not extend his grace to any of us because of our sin. We do not deserve God's mercy. We deserve God's wrath. And there is nothing we can do on our own to change that. There is not enough good works for us to do. There is not enough money for us to give to charity. And there's not enough church services for us to attend to make ourselves right with God. We deserve his wrath, and when left to our own devices, we have no way out. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The only way for us to pay for our sin is eternal death. Are you feeling the Christmas spirit yet? Feel the joy of the world? Promise there's good news, and here it is. If we keep reading in Romans 6:23, it says this. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God did not have to intervene, but he did. He sent his son down from heaven into our world as a gift to his creation. And Jesus' birth is leading him to die the death that we deserve on the cross that has our name on it, and to die for our sin to save us from his wrath. This is how we find peace with God. Not by works, not by religious traditions, not by church membership, not by who our parents are, but by placing our hope and faith in a baby born in a manger who would die in our place. Jesus' birth is God's gracious gift to us that allows us to have peace with him once again. God's wrath toward us is put away. Our rebellion against him has been overcome, and we are brought back in to live in shalom with God. This is the hope that is born. This is the hope that we get to celebrate at Christmas, that instead of sending down his wrath, God sent down his son. And this is the best news that we could ever hear. But it gets even better. And that leads us to our last point, which is this. Christ left his throne to give us access to God. Christ left his throne to give us access to God. Now, here's why it gets even better. Everything that we just talked about with God sending down his son instead of sending down his wrath is only one part of the story. This piece of the story would be put under the big theological word of justification. Now, justification means that because Jesus came to take our place, we now have a right legal standing before God. The punishment that was supposed to be ours has been paid for by Jesus. So now when God sees us, he sees Jesus. He sees our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as our own. We are in right standing before God. Then on the other side of the coin of Jesus saving us is the theological word of adoption. Now, adoption means that when Jesus was born, he came to save us and make us members of God's family. Jesus stepped down from his throne and stepped into his creation to adopt us as sons and daughters, to bring us into the family of God. I think C.S. Lewis beautifully summarizes this when he says, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. This is one of my favorite quotes, and I've just been thinking about it all week, and really in two parts. And the first part is that the Son of God became a man. That statement is mind-blowing. Let us just read Luke 2, verse 7 again. It says, "Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger." Like, just stop and think about that sentence for a second. What we just sang, he is worthy of it all. He is worthy of all glory. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of the universe. And he was born into his very own creation in the humble form of a baby. So much so that his mother had to wrap him in cloth and care for him. The Son of God could not speak, could not walk, could not feed himself. He is completely dependent upon his own creation. There is no greater act of humility than the Son of God becoming a man. And the second half of Lewis's quote tells us why he did it. It says he became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Jesus humbled himself to adopt us into his family. Philippians 1:5 says he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Christ humbled himself to give us what we don't deserve, to bring us into God's family. The 1689 Confession of Faith, which I'm sure you guys all read all the time, would define the doctrine of adoption in this way. For the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to make all justified persons sharers in the grace of adoption, by means of which they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. This is the part I want to draw our attention to. Furthermore, God's name is put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption, and they are enabled to come boldly to the throne of grace and cry, Abba, Father. Like, let's just think about kingdoms and thrones to understand the significance of what we just read. Throughout history, from biblical times to our day, a throne has been a representation of power, authority, and rulership. And a throne is off limits to the citizens of heaven, or of the kingdom. In our day, when we hear the word throne, our mind probably goes to movies and TV shows. Maybe it's Game of Thrones, which is a story of murder and envy for power. Or maybe when we think of royalty, the Queen of England comes to mind. And if you've ever been to the Buckingham Palace, you know it's fun to look at on the outside, but there's not really an open door policy when it comes to getting into the palace, right? No, you can look at it from the outside, but you're not allowed in. There is a separation of royalty from everyday people. And this is true for us in our relationship with God. As we just talked about, we are separated from the King of Kings due to our sin. If we were to approach the throne of God in our own power, we would be cast out. There's a separation between man and God because he is holy and we are not. Just think about Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had a vision of being in the throne room of God. His only response to being in God's presence is, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I am surrounded by a man of unclean lips. When we read the New Testament, though, we see something has changed. Hebrews 4:16 says that Christians can approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. For some reason, we now have the ability to approach the throne of God, and we can do it with boldness. Now, why is this? Hebrews 4:16 says that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. If we read right above it in Hebrews 4:15, it says this, and here's why. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Simply put, the story of Christmas gives us the ability to access the throne of God. It is only through the incarnation that we are able to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. When the Son of God became a man, he flipped everything upside down, and only because Jesus came in the form of a man do we now have a Savior that sympathizes with our struggles. Now, the throne of God that was off limits has been made accessible through a baby born in Bethlehem. And this baby would live a human life and be tempted in the same ways that we are tempted, yet without sin. He would die a death on a cross that should have been our own, and then he would be raised to life in order to bring us eternal life. Through Jesus, we are adopted into God's royal family, and we are now called sons and daughters of God. Because of the incarnation, we now have an open door policy to the throne room of God. The King of Kings took on the humility of a human child in order to give us access to his throne, full access. Tim Keller helps us understand it when he put it this way. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Not only can we approach the throne of God, but we do so as his children. He wants us to be in his presence. He finds joy when we spend time with him and share our burdens with him. We now get to call God our Father. We get to run to him when things get hard. We get to celebrate him when things are great. We get to have a relationship with him. Romans 8, 14 through 17 should give us great hope when Paul writes this. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If you're looking for hope as a Christian, just read that passage over and over again. We are God's children. We are co-heirs with Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus, which means he sees us as royalty. We have full access to the throne of God, and we get to call God our Father. Let's think about it in this way. I think if we look back to the latest royal wedding, it'll capture the idea really well. Meghan Markle, the American sweetheart, married Prince Henry back in 2018. Now, so I know some of you woke up early around 4 a.m. to watch this thing, okay? So I know you experienced this. And in that moment of saying I do, Meghan Markle had her name changed from Meghan Markle, American actress, to Meghan Markle, Duchess of Sussex. She became part of the royal line. She instantly gained full access to Buckingham Palace and all the other perks that come with being part of royalty. But at one point, she walked up to Buckingham Palace and had none of those rights. Here's a picture of her at age 15 in London hanging out in front of Buckingham Palace. So just imagine, 15 years old, Meghan Markle walked up to the gate of the palace, knocked on there. Here's how that conversation would have gone. Knock on, hey, I'd like to see the queen. They would look down and say, and who are you? She would say, I'm Meghan Markle. I would like to be able to go into the palace. I'd be able to look around and have full access. I don't want any security following me. I want to be able to just walk in, kick up my feet, and make myself at home. The guards would have looked at her and be like, little girl, get out of here. You're not allowed to do that. But that does not happen now. Because Meghan's title is now Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Sussex. She now has full access. Now when she says, I want to see the queen, and they ask, who are you? Her response is, I'm with him. I am the princess married to the prince. I am her royal majesty. I am with him. The royal wedding lets her say, I'm with him, and it has moved from Meghan, from access denied to access granted. The I am with him has fundamentally changed her access to the throne. She now has full access because she's with him. And this is the same story for us as the church, the bride of Christ. In the same way that Meghan was granted access to the queen and Buckingham Palace by saying, I'm with him, we are granted access to the throne of God by saying, I'm with him, the baby born in a manger, the son of God. We now have full access. We can boldly approach the throne of grace through a manger because a baby born in Bethlehem, which was all part of God's plan. And this is the Christmas story. And I pray that we would be able to celebrate with this hope in mind this year. Pray that this Christmas season, that this isn't just the same story that we read, that we're familiar with, and that we hear it goes in one ear and out the other, but instead it actually sits deeply within our soul. So I just want us to reflect on that. At this time, I'm going to ask the band to come back up and lead us in a song of reflection. And as they're coming up, let me just ask you to reflect, like, when you hear the Christmas story, is it a story that you've taken to heart, that when you hear it, it's not just part of Christmas, it's not just another thing, another tradition that we celebrate, but instead, it is truly the hope that you are able to place your life on? Guys, I know 2020, I know you've heard it over and over again. I know I'm tired of it too. It's like, man, what a year, 2020. We're almost to the end, I promise. But I know it's been hard. And I know that there's times where it can just feel that we are hopeless. I know you may have walked in here, you turned your computer on, and you weren't even expecting to hear this morning. But there is hope. And as Christians, we should be the most hopeful people in the world. During this season, people should look at us. They should say, what is going on with you? Do you not know that this year has been crazy? I know what you've been through. Why are you so hopeful? Why are you able to look at what's in the past and still have hope in the future? It's because when we read Luke chapter 2, we remember that Jesus intervened. That he intervened and that we deserve death, but instead we are given life through a baby. That Jesus holds all the details. When God calls his shot, he hits every bit of it. So he's handling the details in your life. I don't know what that is. I know there's burdens in here. I know we're carrying those in with us, but let me just plead with you. We have hope. We have a Savior. In God's love, he gives us both his mercy of withholding his punishment, and he gives us grace of being adopted as his sons and daughters. That means we should be able to press on with hope. So maybe you've never placed your hope in Christ in that way. And this morning, I would just plead with you that it's the best decision you can ever make. Let it sit deeply within your soul and just ask God, Lord, I'm hopeless, but you are the only hope that I have. I pray that the baby born in the manger would be my Savior. Maybe for you, you're sitting in here and you're like, man, it's been a year. I am tired. I'm exhausted. It's Christmas. I don't feel the joy. Joy to the world. I don't feel the joy. Let me just ask you to ask God to give you that joy. Spend some time with him this week, right now, and just ask him for it. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that when you did not have to intervene, you intervened. That, Lord, we deserve nothing other than separation from you, but instead of separation, you sent your son in our place to not just take away that separation, but to invite us into your family, into the throne room. We get to run to you, God of creator of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. We get to call you Father. And you care about us. We get to wake you up at 3 a.m. with our burdens and you care. So Father, I pray that this week we would run to you. With whatever's going on in our life, we would run to you and ask for you to carry it. We have hope that we get to share with the world. And Lord, I pray that we get to do so over these next few weeks as we celebrate Christmas. In your name we pray.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.